is the seventh Sunday of Easter. And we have been riding the Easter tide since Resurrection Sunday, right? And we have just been walking through the stories of those who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, those who put their fingers in the side, those who touched him, who were ministered to by him after Rome had crucified him. It's been all about their testimonies of those who witnessed this, and also what life for us, the believer, is in this resurrection. See, we live in resurrection. Forgive me. We live in the resurrection because we live in the resurrected one, right? He's in us, we're in him. In him we live, move, and have our being. And so we live into the resurrection. We are in the ongoing process of being resurrected, dying and resurrected, dying and resurrected. What that means is crucifying the flesh so that we become more and more like Jesus. That is what this season's been about. And so today is the last Sunday of resurrection, because next week, beloveds, is Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday, the day the church celebrates its birth, the day that the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, right? The day that the very presence of God descended, not upon a singular one, but upon all flesh, so that our sons and daughters might prophesy. Hallelujah. So next week, we'll be celebrating Pentecost Sunday. We'll be celebrating being baptized by the fire of God, by the very presence of God himself. I can't wait, because then we go into the season of Pentecost, and the season of Pentecost is all about one thing: a spirit-filled resurrected body. Let me say that again. A spirit-filled, risen from the dead, risen from sin, hell, and death, body of Christ living in the earth as the theophany, as the very representation of Jesus. We, the hands and the feet, as prophetic successors, who are prophetic successors in word and deed. Hallelujah. The laying on of hands, the deliverance of demons, the seeing people delivered from all forms of sickness and disease. That's who Jesus is, and that's who the church is to be. And so for Pentecost, that whole time that we're walking through until we come again to Advent and start the cycle all over again, we are to understand the teachings and the words that come forth are all about us being formed in the image of the resurrected, spirit-empowered prophetic community called the church. Amen. Amen. And then the following Sunday, next Sunday's Pentecost, the next Sunday on the church calendar is Trinity Sunday, where we celebrate God in three persons. And we understand the triune nature of God. We're not a Jesus-only people. We are a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost people. We are full out Trinitarian believers. And so we're going to celebrate Trinity Sunday. We're going to celebrate, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, but revealed as three persons, so that God and the Father and the Son's community, right? Here's one of the things you have to understand, is that the reason that we have a triune God is it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit individually functioning differently, having different things in the economy of salvation, and three persons, but the same God, the three in one. And see, we get messed up with the Trinity because as soon as we make it about math, 1 + 1 = 3, we've already missed it. The moment you try to understand the Trinity through a clover, you've missed it. Or an egg, you've missed it. Because it's not about math. It's not about numbers. It's about their being. And as much as we humanly want to grasp it, there will always be mystery in their divinity. There will all, because they transcend us. They're the creator. What can the pot understand about the potter? Come on now. Only what it lets us in on. only what he reveals to us. There is a mystery here, but we don't worship three gods. When we pray to the Father or to the Son, we're not praying to two different gods. We are monotheistic, but our God is unique in the fact that his expression of his personhood is in three people, have three different or three relating functions in salvation. But we'll talk about that those weeks. But this is the high season of the church. For us as individuals, as, you know, 21st century people, most of us think the high season is Christmas. But this is the high season of the church. The death of Christ, the 50 days of waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit that the church may be birthed. This is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan, now being worked out through us, the church, for the rest of time. This is the high season of the church. But today, we are going to look at the last day of the Easter season. And what happens is the text, it drops us in. Let me find my page. It drops us in at the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Because if you know the book of John, John 13 to 17 is the entire discourse that John talks about Jesus' final evening, final day and evening with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And so 13 to 16 is all the things that Jesus wants them to know before he leaves them in his bodily form. He's not leaving them because he says, I'm coming back. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. But he won't be physically present as they had known him to be. And so in these, and one of the things we need to know as followers of Jesus is these chapters are so relevant for us today. They're so needed in us understanding how Jesus works in the church, how he's called the church to be. He is speaking to his disciples, but this prayer will reveal to us that in fact, everything he has said and what he has prayed is not for them alone, but all those who will believe as a result of these he is sending out like lambs among the wolves. Amen. So we pick up in John 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, and that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. You see, the oneness is not our understanding. Jesus is praying that our oneness would be like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's oneness, indivisible, inseparable. They are the same. Even though they show up as a different person, they are still the same in one. That's how the body is to be. We are individuals with individual likes and preferences. We look different. We have different shades of skin we're walking in, different life experiences. Our diversity is not to keep us from our union, from our oneness. And so when we talk about community, you need to understand your reference is not your ethnic community. It's not your family community. As a believer, your reference of what community is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, self-emptying into one another, each nourishing the other, each loving the other, each submitting to the other. There's no hierarchy in the Trinity. Amen? So this is important for us to understand as we read this. We enjoy our communities, our family, and our cultures, and our ethnicity. We celebrate that. God does. He is the creator of this. But when we understand what community is, our ethnicity can't come before our Christianity. We must learn to flow with one another as he does. And that's one of the problems with the church always being separated along color lines. We never learn how the African-American culture can pour in to the white culture. We don't learn how Latino culture can pour in to our cultures and how we become the same in God but in our diversity. That we celebrate it because unity does not require conformity. That was one of the mistakes of the missions movement in the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s. We tried to colonize, or we did colonize, instead of kingdomize. Instead of bringing Jesus to each culture, we tried to make every culture white. We tried to make it English, or we tried to make it American. But it wasn't African American or Latino American, right? Or Asian American. It was Caucasian American. We come in the culture, this is how you sit, this is etiquette, this is how you dress, this is how you're supposed to sit on chairs at a table, not lounging. And we lost so much because of it. So for us, we have to understand it is diversity that can be expressed within our unity, not a demand for conformity. And so this is what we understand, is that Jesus in the Father and the Son are who we are looking to. Jesus is who we want to become, who is authentically human, who is fully divine in his nature. That's the process of theosis. But the church, the community of faith, what we are looking to as our example is the relationship within the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. So anytime we're talking community, you have to understand it's not the church you're used to or the way worship is done in a certain way. It is about how the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell together, pour into one another, receive from one another, submitting to one another. It is to look totally different. Hierarchy is a product of the world, not the kingdom. Somebody being above you and beneath you is the thinking of this world, been infected by sin. If we understand the community of the Trinity, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't separate them. That's a mystery. And so as we reference, right, John 17, we have to understand this is the high priestly prayer at the end of him talking to his disciples through chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. He prays this high priestly prayer. It is the last thing recorded that Jesus does before he is arrested and begins this now time of moving into death and life again and ascension. And so he's preparing their hearts. He's been preparing their hearts for what is to come, beginning in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, he calls them his own. And that's something for us. We are his own. Not that it's not just that he owns us. He's saying it's mine. Like you think about your child, that's my child. Right? That's my family. It's not just about ownership. It's about oneness. It's about becoming. It's about identity. And so we are his own. We are Jesus's own. And so he's preparing them for what they're going to face in the future. And if you read Fox's Book of the Martyrs or any of the books on the martyrs of the early church, and you realize all of them, the 10 that had been left in the original 12, of course, Judas had committed suicide. Only John was not killed in an unnatural way by the state. All of the other disciples that followed Jesus, his original 12, and many of the original followers, because there were hundreds of disciples, there's just 12 apostles. Hello. And so many of them died being boiled in oil, tied to trees and horses and pulled apart, decapitated, heads cut off, crucified upside down and right way up. Put in colosseums and ripped apart by animals and gladiators. They had to be prepared. And beloveds, I feel sometimes when I read it, and it's not that Jesus is making me feel ashamed, but I do get ashamed of myself because I think about what I get upset about. That something's out of order. Something wasn't done on time. Somebody who said they'd show up doesn't show up till they feel like show. You know what I mean? Like the stuff that gives me, if you were going to meet me at Panera at 12:30, you should have said 12:30, not 12. Right? Like these things that irritate me. And then I think about what my brothers and sisters in Christ have faced. And it's like, really, Michelle? If we had to face what they faced, I worry about what the church would look like. I'm just... Would we have stood? Could we have been martyred? It just, these are the things I think about when I think about these men and women of old. He's speaking to them too. This time is not just about what they're going to do and what they're going to face and preparing them for the hardship. He's helping them to become who they are. He's helping them become who they've been created to be reminded that they are the sons of God and that as long as they dwell in him, John 15, you abide in me and abide in this life, abide in this word, and you will meet every demand that comes your way. The last words make clear that the purpose of everything that he has asked for in the preceding words, everything in the prayer before this, the verses start, and everything that proceeds all the way to chapter 13, he makes it clear that everything he has asked for is that all the disciples, all that follow Jesus throughout all time, not just those 12, but all of us who come to the faith because of their words, that we would be one. But in very distinctive way. And here's the thing we have to understand. This is not about us all being part of a fraternity and we all wear pink and green. And I'm not saying that to make fun of it. I'm saying that that's some way that people feel they're a part of something, right? Certain sororities and fraternities, it's all about the colors and everything is incorporated. We gather around the colors. For others, it's an emblem or it's a symbol. Many people gather around a lot of things. Some, I'm a veteran, so I go and I spend my time at the veterans' lodges and become parts of the American Legion or the Elks or these different community things. And they're always trying to gather around, right, these things in the world, social clubs. But the church is more than a social club. Yes, we're social. Yes, we're fellowshipping. Yes, we have a good time. But there's something more here. This is about being one, unity in union, in oneness, in a very distinctive way. A very unlike anything else kind of way. He is calling for our oneness to reflect the oneness of the Father and the Son. That is the oneness that he's calling us to. It's not just to agree on everything. And we don't have to agree on everything, just those things on the Apostles' Creed. But we are to look so much like Jesus that they can't tell us apart. They can't say, well, that one at the church is nice, but that one's grumpy. They can't say, oh, that one is always outgoing and comes up and hugs me, and that one always sits in the corner. They can't tell us apart because the same love, the same Christ is manifesting through us, especially when we're together. But there's also that distinctive reality, like Jay experienced, where the presence is bigger than my biology. That we are in Christ. So if Church of the King is in Christ and we know Christ is present everywhere, then with Jay, Christ was there and we were present in him. And he allowed Jay to feel that, sense that, know that. And that was exactly what Jay needed at that time. And it's a very distinctive unity. He's calling for this oneness that looks like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father and Son are one. The church and Jesus are one. The one another of us of the church are one. But again, we have to lose the idea that that means conformity. It's not. We're not all going to look the same, sound the same, do the same, be the same. Individual. See, in their mutual indwelling, it is also a mutual sharing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of love that he tells us Jesus tells us has been going on before the foundation of the world. This love is pre-existent. This love is pre-existent to creation. It pre-exists sin. It pre-exists the fall. That love has always been and always will be. And he's saying this is what forms you. This kind of love. This love that has been there before the foundation of the world. That's what defines their relationship. That's what Jesus says. It's their love for one another. And so Jesus here is praying for us as well, but for all the saints of all the time, past and present, he's praying for his own, those of us who are his possession, the one present and those who will believe in him, those apostles present, us that have come to believe in him, all of those who will join us later, and all of those who have ever come before us. This is a mystery of understanding how it is, but we accept it by faith because it's what Jesus said. The ones that were present and those who were to come through these apostles, those who would be drawn because of their love for one another, displayed as a revelation of the love of the Father and the Son, who is the Word, who is our Christ. And so we can read this as a prayer for us today and for all of those who will come, that we would love like the Father and the Son love, because it is in this love that produces the oneness. Oneness is an agreement. It's love. Oneness is about how we love one another. That's what Jesus defines oneness as, how you love one another, not how we look, not how we act, not how we behave, not our skin color, not our sexuality. It is our love that defines our unity. And he prays that we would have the same unity as the Father and the Son. In chapter 14, Jesus has promised the dwelling place in the house of God. And he also promises that he and the Father will make their dwelling in us, in them. And now Jesus makes this powerful request about this oneness that is connected to this mutual indwelling of Father and Jesus, but also of us indwelling him. And because we indwell him, we indwell the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. So Jesus takes us, the body, and makes us one with himself. And so now, beloveds, for the first time in all created history, the flesh is a part of the Godhead. So don't hate the flesh. Don't hate your body, because it is capable of being just as sanctified as your spirit, because it dwells in him and he dwells in your flesh. Your body is the temple of the living God. And for too often, we've been taught to hate the skin that hangs on our body because of what we look like, our body shape, what we do or don't do. But we got to begin to love this body, no matter what it looks like right now, because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's already living there. Now let us prepare the house. Amen? So that's a side note. And now Jesus makes this powerful request, this mutual indwelling. And this mutual indwelling about the Father and the Son, Jesus says it 10 times in 5 verses. So if Jesus says something 10 times in 5 sentences, beloved, we need to pay attention. 10 times. It's worth sitting down in your Bible study this week and underlining each time it's mentioned. Mark it with a special color. Highlight it each time so that when you read it, you remember how important this is, because Jesus says it 10 times in 5 verses. This reflection of this mutual indwelling. 10 times Jesus gives voice to this mutual indwelling of the Father, the Son, and us, whether one or the other or all three. When Jesus says something like this, it is about emphasis. So when we see these things, we've got to stand back and begin to ask questions. Questions like, why is he saying this? Why is he asking it so many times? Why is this important to Jesus? Why is this part of the last words that we hear him offer before his crucifixion? What does he want his disciples to know? What does he want them to hear as they listen in to the prayer? What does he want us to know today as we listen in on this prayer? Could we be missing something that is so important for us as followers of Jesus because we so quickly read over it, we miss that it's 10 times mentioned? Could it be? We need to ask questions of the text. We need to, as my mentor says, slow down to the speed of the text. Sometimes we're so busy trying to get a chapter in that day, and all the Holy Spirit wants us to read is one verse, because he can speak more to us in one verse than the whole chapter because of where our hearts and minds are. Slow down to the speed of the text. In verse 23, Jesus says, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them and you just as you love me. And so we are supposed to understand that God loves us the same way he loves Jesus. We don't get a lesser love. We don't get a lesser portion. He's incapable of that because God is love. And so what we need to know is the same way God loves Jesus, he loves us no matter what we feel, no matter what we believe, no matter what we've been told, no matter what we hear, no matter what our dark conscience tells us, no matter what our darkened hearts might make us believe, Jesus loves us, loves us exactly like he loves Jesus. We don't get anything lesser. Come on, that's a shouting moment. If I had keys right now, I would be doing the two-step. Come on, that is worth shouting over. We don't get a lesser portion. We don't get a lesser amount. We don't get anything other than what Jesus gets in the love of the Father. Come on, that is amazing. Come on, that is the heart of the gospel, beloveds. It's not sin and death and going to hell. It is that the Father loves his creation just like he loves Jesus. Come on. And now we need to shake off this idea of perfect. Be perfect as God is perfect. The way that's been communicated in the church for decades is you got to be sinless and flawless. Be holy as the Father is, right? Be sanctified. So don't wear makeup. Don't wear heels. Don't wear short skirts. Keep your hair in a bun. Don't let the world see your glory, your flowing mane, right? Men don't wear beards, or you can wear beards. Men do this, don't do that, right? It's been about what somebody looks like as defined. He ain't even looking at none of that. He's looking at our hearts. So this perfect, we need to really understand this word because we encounter it many times in the New Testament, but we're reading it with our English understanding, our 21st century Western mindset, right? Even the word perfectionism carries with it a negative, right, connotation. Oh, they're always trying to be, you know, and I'm a perfectionist. I will say that. And a lot of times what perfectionism, this belief about it is going to do is make you give up on something because you can't do it perfectly. Or it's going to drive everybody around you crazy because you're trying to make it perfect, or you're going to drive yourself crazy. And so perfect in that sense is to be flawless, nothing lacking, nothing missing, right? It is to have this sense of, if I mess up, it's not perfect, right? Most of us would say that that is kind of a flaw. And so we tend to read this in this way, that we can't have any flaws, that we can't ever sin. But you got to remember, sin is not just the 10, adultery, like what we don't do, like not speaking up for someone we should have, right? Not telling a gossip to shut up, those things that we haven't done. Those are ways that we sin. It isn't the big 10 now, once we've been walking with the Lord for a few years. If you are, see me for counseling after service. Because all of you are not new saved. So we have to have a talk. But I love you just as they have loved me. Let me get back to that. So that word there, perfected, is a Greek verb. I know Karen's going to want the number, so I got it. Strong's number 5048, and it's spelled in American for the Greek, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, and it's pronounced teleos, teleos. And so you may remember that before we did Acts, those of you who are with us, I did a book called Telos, where we redefined eschatology as the consummation of all things, not the destruction of all things. So that gives you a little hint, because these are the same root words. Teleos and teleos come from the same root word. We learned in Leonard Sweet's book, Telos, T-E-L-O-S, that it's about fulfillment, reaching the goal, consummation. Something has reached the fullest of its potential. These words are the same thing from teleos. The root word is tel, T-E-L, meaning reaching the end or reaching its aim. A good illustration is, think about the pirate cartoons or movies that we used to watch, and the pirate would pull out his telescope and it's like this big, but then each time he pulls it out, he can see further. That's what that word tele means there. It means to extend it till it reaches its full capacity. Hello. So you're being perfected so you can reach your full capacity. It's not about your shortcomings. It's all about trusting Jesus is capable of bringing you to your appointed end, to meet the goal of true humanity, to reach in and hit the goal. That's what that word is about. That's what perfected is about. But it also has more nuances, and I want to share all of them so that you get this, because we need to rewrite what we usually read in the text about being perfect as God is perfect. Because first of all, it's a verb. It's an ongoing action. We are becoming perfected as God is perfected. But what does that mean? And here he's saying that our oneness will be perfected. Again, it's not going to be perfect as it is, but we're going to grow into it. We're going to keep stretching in until that aim, until we reach the goal, until we have come to the fullness of our capacity of oneness. That's what he's doing in our midst, if we understand that's what he's doing in our midst. And so it goes beyond what even this idea of reaching the capacity. It's a nuanced word. It expresses the idea of completion and fulfillment. Bringing to an end does not mean it's done and over. It signifies that the task is finished and is accomplishing its purpose. The task can come to completion because it's come to its purpose. When I take up the task to paint this room, I won't keep painting it. It would have come to its completion. You understand? But we will have to repaint, maybe touch up. We may have to fill holes as time goes on. And so we keep maturing it, but we also keep it at the standard God is calling us to. So we understand it in this way, completion and bringing it to its fulfillment. It means to add what is lacking. It can mean making something complete by adding the missing pieces. Right? So you work on a puzzle up until it comes to completion. It's full, but it doesn't not exist anymore. It's now made whole. So this idea of perfecting is to bring something into wholeness. Carrying through completely. It emphasizes thoroughness and seeing something to its final stage. Listen, we're talking oneness here. Completion, thoroughness. This is what God's doing. It also carries a second meaning, perfection as maturity. This is the perfecting is maturing us. It signifies bringing something to its highest potential or making it to the place that it is expected. It's to achieve maturity, referring to reaching a state of full development. Listen, when we grow up, Jesus grew up right in stature and wisdom. And so at some point he grew into the full capacity, but he didn't end. He lived out of the place that he grew into. So we can't always hear this word as negative. It, achieving maturity, referring to reaching a state of full development. This is the difference between being a technon, a child of God, and a weos, a mature son of God. The difference being a technon is like a teenager in the faith, and a weos is being a mature son who is able to accurately represent his father. That's what that Greek word meant in Roman culture. That it meant that the son, when he showed up, it was the same as the father showing up. Beloveds, we as the children of God being called to be weoses are being called that because we're to be perfected in maturity and grow up so that we literally represent our Father well. So that when we show up, his authority is there. When we show up, we got the power to sign everything that God has co-signed. When we show up, we have the capacity to be just like Jesus in the room. That is what this word is about. Reaching the goal, bringing to its end purpose. It emphasizes the idea of fulfilling a predetermined purpose, accomplishing things like prophecy. That's what part of this word comes from. It can be used in the context of fulfilling predictions or bringing prophetic words to its fruition. We are living in salvation that was brought to its pinnacle on the cross in Jesus, but its ongoing work has never stopped because now he's bringing humanity into his maturity. Are you all tracking with me? And so it is about accomplishing what its intended purpose is. So you have to understand that for us, when he's maturing us or perfecting us, it is to bring us back into the original design that God had for us before sin. It is to bring us to the place that his original intention, we're being matured so that we outgrow sin, outgrow its effect, outgrow the power the enemy has over us, dealing with the darkness within us, that we grow up and we look just like Jesus. Because in the beginning, when the first Adam fell, Jesus becomes the second Adam, and he replaces the old Adam. And so he is who we are becoming. He is the one that we are like. So Jesus, in this praying that we be made complete, extended into our full capacity, is what he's calling us to reach our full potential as one, and to bring the effectiveness as just as effective as God does in his relationship with Jesus. And it has always meant for us, not only as individuals, but the human race entirely. His prayer, of course, is for his followers, because we will receive the Spirit. Those who aren't aware of the Spirit don't know how to receive the Spirit. But it doesn't mean the Spirit's not at work. Forgive me. His prayer is that we would come back to God's given origin and design for us. Not only how we will look and act, but in him. The relationship that allows us to walk in the cool of the day and to hear his voice. The relationship that would lead us to continue to eat from the tree of life and not the tree of death, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but matures us to the place that we know that that might look good, but it's bad for us. That's something I'm trying to grow up in my physical life. I need to know that that mac and cheese looks good. That bread looks good, but it ain't good for me. And I will pay for it till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning when I don't listen, because I'm giving in to my childish desires instead of standing up in my grown-up self, eating like that 12-year-old. There's a lot there to be said about how we do that in our faith. That we settle for something that looks good instead of fighting for what is good. Instead of sacrificing ease and comfort of the ready to pull aside and be mature enough to say no to that and grapple and wrestle with God so that we can grow up. God has a design for humanity. The violence, the hatred, the selfishness, the self-centeredness, the competitiveness, comparisons, the ego, our arrogance, all of that kind of thinking. We are better than another, that one race is better than another, that one people group is better than another. All of this type of stuff is the product of sin at work in us and the world. It's not our original design. No matter how evil the person is across from you, you are not originally designed to hate or want to kill them. You were originally designed to want union with them. But the original design of them also was not to be a murderer or a killer. And so we live in that revelation of all those people that get on our nerves, all those people that we don't like, all those people we want to flip tables on, right? All those churches we want to empty out because the leaders were this or that. All of this stuff that's going on in us, you have to understand that's still sin at work in us, not God's nature. Even if it's righteous, even if it feels righteous to us, it's not like God. God is love. And so he's continuing to perfect us, right? We're continuing. We're not at the end. We haven't reached our full measure. It's not an expectation that we can love just like him today. But because we have the love like him in us today, we can. That's the beauty. That's the purpose of Jesus's prayer. For John the Beloved, the oneness of the Father and the Son is synonymous with love. Love is the commodity of oneness. It's not demands. It's not exchanges between us. It's not, I'll do this for you if you do that for me. It's not that showing up when I feel like it or not showing up, or I'll show up for this one because they're always nice to me, but I'm not going to show up with that one because they're never nice to me. All of that stuff that goes on within the body, that is not what our oneness is built on. Even if we stop doing all of that, our oneness is built on our love for one another. But for us in the kingdom, love is action. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice, and it's sometimes a hard choice to make, to love in spite of how another acts, to love in spite of how another behaves, to love in spite of how you're treated. Beloveds, that's hard. That's the hard part of this gospel. But the gospel way is God to look utterly different than the world. And the reason the church doesn't have any impact is because we look just like them. We hate just like them. We judge just like them. We're as critical as they are. We don't look like what Jesus said. We don't look like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't look like the oneness and community that they create. We don't look like the one we're in. We look like the one that's in the world, not the one we're actually in. And so, beloveds, love has got to begin to take on an entirely different focus for the body of Christ. This point in history, this moment in time, gives us a lot of reasons to mistrust one another, to mistrust leaders, to mistrust the church, to mistrust friends, family, to mistrust governments and nations and rulers and leaders. The world right now gives us a whole lot of reason to. But the church must look different. The church must be so self-emptying toward one another that we begin to shine different. Our light looks different. Our services look different. Our people look different. Our leaders look different. We've got to begin to take on the image of Christ and know what that means. And just remember, he only flipped the tables once. We flip tables every day. We get angry every day. Maybe not every day, but something. At least a few times a week. Jesus, one time, it doesn't even say he's angry. He actually sat with that emotion. You ever braided a whip? How long would it take to sit there and braid the whip? This wasn't anger that rose up and, this is Jesus watching as he's braiding this cord. Jesus is watching the money changers, the poor unable to make sacrifice. God is sitting in his house that's to be a house of prayer and watching them steal and rob and destroy the faith of those who are on the outside, the marginalized, those who don't have the money. And then he's sitting there. Then he drives out. It says he whipped the animals, not people. So I forget that. And he drove the source out and flip the table where the money changers were. This wasn't rage and instant anger that we often try to justify our anger with. Sit with your anger like Jesus. Go find yourself 4 or 5 foot ropes and braid them together and sit for a while. Then, if you're still angry, you can be angry. That's what that lesson's about. Not a justification for us to get angry. And I did it for years. I'm not pointing fingers here. I did it for years. I would shuck off becoming who Jesus wanted me to be by embracing Peter. I wanted to be Peter in the garden with the sword, and I wanted to justify my righteous indignation, my anger, with the testimony of Peter. I'm the prophet Peter, but I was always drawn to John the Beloved. It's crazy. Until Jesus delivered me through Peter's story. We know more about Peter's transformation. We see Paul's great transformation immediately. We think because he's on the donkey or he's on his horse and then he gets thrown off and now he becomes a Christian. But we forget about the years in the Arabian desert. We forget the years that he stayed in Antioch preparing himself. We read a book and think it's all happening back to back to back, but it didn't. Paul is little by little transformed, but Peter, bless his heart, most of his testimony in Acts, I wonder if Luke just had a problem with Peter, because Peter's every negative thing Peter ever did was in that book. Luke just kept right on top of it and told us every bit. But then you go and you read 1 Peter and you read 2 Peter and you realize that when he had matured, when he had walked in this gospel and walked with Jesus and come to know who he was as a son of God, he is utterly different than the Peter we left in the garden. Yeah, he did cut the ear off. But by the time he dies, he's so humble he can't even bear to die the same way Jesus dies. We got to know the whole story. Peter struggled with that part of him. Until he became the love he always wanted, that Jesus called him to. Love my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. So, beloveds, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So, what the world is to see through us is the oneness of the love of God made known. And it's miraculous. It's a miracle when a church can love one another like Jesus calls us to. It's miraculous. It's a manifestation of his presence. And see, as much as we want to see the Holy Spirit as the expression of God's power, if you read John, you realize love is the expression of God's power. All of the gifts, Paul tells us, are worthless if we have not love. You can prophesy the clouds down. You can heal the leper, the blind, the diseased. You can do all of that. And what's crazy is that what Paul is telling us is that you can be anointed and still not love. And that scares me. That's why you watch ministers who are anointed get so arrogant that they won't touch people, talk to people, sit above people, look down on people, because they have only come into the power of the anointing and have no concept of what it is to love like Jesus. That's why Jesus says, when they come to him, but we fed the sick, we healed the sick. And Jesus says, depart from me, because I don't know you. Why? Because they found the power, but not the love. Love the hungry, because if you love them, you'll feed them. Love the sick, because if you love them, you'll heal them. Love the broken, because if you love them, you'll make them whole. That's what Jesus' lesson is throughout all of John. That's his lesson all through the book of John. I've got more notes here, but there's something I want to talk to you about before I close. Love is the very substance of Jesus' glory. Jesus says, I have glorified you, and now you glorify me. It's love. That's the substance of his glory. It's not just, I think when we think of glory, we think of bright beaming light. We think of the great Shekinah cloud coming down, but what Jesus reveals in John is that it's love. The substance of their glory is love. It may manifest in many ways, but the substance is love, agape love, not emotional love. It's a love, it's a choice to love. It's a verb, it's an act of love. The entirety of the text from John 13 through 17 links oneness to love. Knowledge is linked to love. It's not just information. When we are to know God, it's not about collecting facts and being able to recite scriptures. It is to know him by his love. It is to know him by relationship. It's experiential knowledge, not just facts. God has a plan and a design, and no matter how hard it is to love someone, no matter who they are, if we will follow Jesus' example and produce the perfecting power of love together, we can believe that anyone can come into this love and be transformed. And so here today, on the culmination of this Easter season, we are given the Gospel of John that says, if you want to be one, love has got to be the glue. If you want to be mature, then you've got to grow in the love of God. If you want to be perfected in the way, then you mature in love. We as a body are called to reflect the Trinity's life together. Our life here together is to reflect the Trinity's life together. That is profound. And when I first learned that and understood that in seminary, it shook my world. I bet I have chewed on that for almost 3 years now. That the church is the triune God on display and how they live and flow, or we're supposed to be. So let's make something practical. I was thinking how love showed up for Dave Schaefer over at the Pines Friday and Saturday. And love's going to show up again today. Anybody who would like to join us, Greg and I are going to go over. I'll need about 10 minutes to run to Giant, get some flowers, look for some jelly beans, and then head over to him. But if you'd like to go with us just to pray, to be present, just to show up, because this will be 3 days in a row. Because I think that it speaks more than just to Dave. I think it's how we're speaking to everyone who's watching. And I was thinking over these past few days about Dave, about the Pines, about our prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, I just ask that you will so deeply this revelation, you will so deeply the idea of what your love is, that we would carry the reality over these next weeks, particularly within us, that we are loved with the same exact love that Jesus is loved. You don't love any of us more or less. We receive the same exact love Jesus receives. What a beautiful thing it is. What a beautiful thing it is. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us just like your Son. Father, help us to love. Help us to grow and mature. Help us reach our divine purpose in love. Let us be mature, perfected, brought to the full measure of who we can be in love. Let us be carriers and couriers of love. Let us be divine agents of your grace, your wisdom, your goodness, and your love. Lord, we love the Pines. We love the people of the Pines. We love their employees. We love the receptionists. We love the nurses, the doctors. We love the assistants and the CNAs. We love the the psychologists and the we love the people there, God. We love them. Teach us to love them more. Show us how to deposit your grace in surprising ways. Show us how to love in ways beyond what we've thought. Give us your wisdom because we need it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.